Good morning, everybody. Hey, how are you guys? I'm Robbie, as you may have just heard. I'm on staff here at Neyland Christian Fellowship. Ring dance is kind of a big deal now. It didn't used to be a big deal. You used to be able to just walk in, and it was just one night, no tickets. Yeah, it was a lot different, and my hair was about down to here the last time I went. So, welcome once again. Did you guys have fun at Easter? Were you guys here for Easter last week? It was a great service. I really enjoyed it. Hello. There it is. I was just refreshed by that whole weekend. I hope you guys were too. Something else happened last week on Easter. You may have heard about this. In Pakistan, there was a bombing on Easter targeting Christians. And so it was weird to kind of have this day of celebration and family day, and that's exactly what the folks were doing in Pakistan. And then this tragedy struck. So throughout this week, people have been asking, as we do with many of these tragedies, is how do we respond? What do we do? What do we as Christians do? Those questions are hard. And sometimes I think we get tired of asking them, right? It gets harder to kind of deal with these things week by week. Not that we're any stranger to tragedy on this campus. So this verse, as I was working through this talk this week, kept coming up. It's in Romans 12, 21. It is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And I've been thinking about that and what it has to do with how we respond. What is good? Today we're going to be jumping back into our Flying Upside Down series on the Sermon on the Mount, this idea that we've kind of been flying at a weird angle and we don't even know it, and Jesus is trying to get us right. The last time we heard in this series, the last person to talk was Crystal. She spoke about Jesus being the fulfillment of the law. He's coming down, that's God coming down in human form and saying, this is how things are done. It's not just an ethic, but a way of life. And it's pointing to this new kingdom that we all have access to. And we looked at that with the Beatitudes a few weeks ago as well. So coming out of Easter and jumping back into the Sermon on the Mount, we should be prepared to hear about love and forgiveness, and that's exactly what we're going to talk about today. But that doesn't make it any less difficult to deal with our response to things like what happened in Pakistan. But I submit to you that today, as we move forward, we'll find that the way of Jesus will guide us with humble grace and how we do this. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we mourn with those who mourn. That's what it says to do just a few verses before that. Lord, and in the joy we have in your empty tomb, there is also sorrow that this world is not yet made completely whole. Father, we come before you sometimes seeking answers, sometimes crying at your feet, sometimes not knowing how to respond. Lord, we come to you also with the knowledge that the tomb is empty and that there is power in your work and your love and what you're doing through us. Lord, we submit ourselves to you today. We open our ears and our eyes and our hearts and our spirits. Lord, would you open them further than we could? Lord, we want to be transformed by your word. We want to receive your word and then not just say, that's nice. We want to go out and live it. God, would you transform us this morning? In your holy name we pray. Amen. So today we're going to be talking about some tricky stuff. So normal at NLCF. And there's so many thoughts and rabbit trails and questions we could answer when dealing with this topic. But we have less than 30 minutes. So we're going to try to focus on what Jesus said and what he did. Going back to that verse, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is good towards others? What does that look like? What does Jesus consider good? What is that action? I think asking those questions will help us as we read Jesus' powerful words on this subject. And the more that we see what good is from his perspective, the more that we can see how imaginative and creative the gospel of Jesus is, and how we can be a part of it, from small interactions to the large. So like I said, we're going to be in the Sermon on the Mount once again. Matthew 5, if you guys would turn with me. There are two sections that we're going to be reading, two sets of verses. And we're going to be starting with Matthew 5, 38. And you guys have probably heard this section before. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, as we read this, at first glance, it looks like Jesus could be talking about personal disputes, something that's happening between you and a person across town, and you just kind of have to deal with it and work with it yourself. And then he gives these kind of strange idioms, these examples. But Jesus is speaking to something much more deeper than what happens on a personal level between people. There is that. There's something else here, too. This eye for an eye, we've all heard this. In Latin, it's called the lax talionis. It's the law of retribution. And Jesus is quoting Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Those are the verse addresses if you want to look those up. So this is a law in the Old Testament. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And in those various places, it's kind of explained differently. But the purpose wasn't to say, because somebody did this, they get this punishment. Its purpose was to limit vengeance. Its purpose was to limit revenge and what would happen. Because there was a cycle. This person did this to me, I'm going to do this to them. And then that person says, well, they did this to me back, I'm going to do this to them. And we understand how that cycle works. It doesn't end. So the purpose was to limit vengeance, to keep people from the cycle. And it was a mandate that this retribution would occur. But we have to understand that this wasn't just interpersonal relationships. What Jesus is talking about involves the courts and the governing bodies of Israel, of these governments. It would be the same thing as us getting a traffic ticket in court, or if we assaulted somebody else, obviously having to go to jail, probably. So eye for an eye is not just something that's like a handshake agreement. It is something that the government of Israel was mandated. It was regulated by the government. We have to understand that. So Jesus comes along, mentions this law that many were doing, and says, no more. And again, like Crystal mentioned a few weeks ago, with the fulfillment of the law, there's this weird thing that's happening where Jesus seems like he's tightening the Mosaic law. He's tightening the old law. And if you've read past where Crystal went, it would say things like, you know, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, even if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. So there's this weird tightening of the law that Jesus is doing. And I think at first we can wrongly suggest that when he's saying no more eye for an eye, that he's overturning eye for an eye. But what he's actually doing is tightening it even further. If we look at the purpose of what that law was for, he's trying to break that cycle of revenge even further at its root. You guys have ever tried to pull weeds, you know you got to get all the root out. And that's what he's trying to do here. Jesus even takes this a step further. He says, do not resist an evildoer. And in the Greek sense, some would translate this as, do not violently resist an evildoer. This is an example of some of the parts of Jesus' teaching that we don't like. It makes us a little nervous. It's dangerous. So to kind of explain what he means by this and the kind of power that these things have, he gives us these practical examples, these word pictures. And we can see that he's flipping things on their head. We don't have time to, I was going to go through every single one of the things he says here, the slap on the cheek and the cloak and the shirt and all that stuff. I'm going to just go focus on a couple of them, but I'm happy to talk to any of you about these because the purpose in each of them remains the same. So let's read that. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. If you were at Fusion, we talked about this. So the Roman soldiers could conscript Jewish civilians, Israeli civilians, and make them carry all their gear for 1 mile, only 1 mile. So this was part of the law that they had to do. People had to comply with this, and they were probably not happy about it. So Jesus says to love them so much, love this occupying hostile Roman soldier so much, that you would carry it not only just a little bit further than you're supposed to, but double what you're supposed to. That's weird. But imagine if the soldier's superior found out they're only supposed to do it for 1 mile. That soldier could actually get in trouble. But also think about this. This soldier is away from his home. He knows he's in a hostile environment. He knows that this is a place that's had violent revolts in the past. And yet here is somebody who's willing to go an extra mile with his gear to serve him. It's going to make him think. It's going to make him feel loved. It's going to make him act differently in that environment, maybe. What about give to the one who asks you without turning anyone away? Imagine the level of generosity that would envelop a society or even a church if we followed this. Remember that these things, this is what happens in the kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying. These things flip what we consider to be justice on their head, even with the being struck. Doesn't matter if it's a backhanded slap or a punch in the face. We're disarming ourselves and then putting the shame back on the person who's striking us. It removes the authority that was carried in that weight, in the weight of that action, whether somebody's suing us, whether somebody's conscripting us. These are just examples. So what Jesus is saying is, I've got the authority, and I'm saying that there's something different that needs to happen. He's offering a new system of justice, a creative new way forward for his people and for the world. And this gives us massive implications about how we live our life. Now, of course, there is definite evil in the world. And there are definite bad choices that people take. And I think that people, we sometimes when we read this verse, we don't give much weight to what Jesus says because we think it means he's saying, well, they get to get away with whatever it is they're doing. That's not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say that everybody just gets to get away with their actions. But sometimes it might be what it takes. What he does isn't condemnation, but with love, a powerful love, he calls people into a new way of living. He redeems and restores their identity based not on their sin. He redeems and restores their identity to be not based on sin. And this must inform our thoughts. Not just our personal interactions with each other or with friends or with the community, but even in the nation that we find ourselves in. So, what do we think about the death penalty, for example? Remember, Jesus says, there's no difference between the personal and public life when it comes to Jesus. There's no secular and then sacred. It's all sacred. There's no delineation between how we act as Christians and how we act as members of a nation state. There's none. And then Jesus takes us a step further when we're kind of like, I don't know what to do here. He pushes the envelope not from the practical level, but to the entire theoretical level and says, love your enemies. So let's read that. Starting in verse 43, same in Matthew 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is tough. This is a really, really tough teaching. Christians have been teaching this. We like to talk about it a lot, but then we wrestle with living it out. And we've been wrestling with it for 2,000 years. We try to put qualifiers on it. qualifiers that Jesus didn't. He doesn't say, love your enemies except A, B, C, and D when they do these things. He just says, love your enemies. You guys remember in the fall, we talked about these different words in the Greek for love. One of them was agape. That's the word that Jesus uses here. Agape is that unshakable, unchangeable love that is a preference. It is a choice that we make. Agape your enemies. Again, this has massive implications. We get a little squirrely about this, and we say, Jesus, what about this situation? What about that situation? What about Hitler? What if someone comes into my house? Instead of answering those questions, that'll be another half hour, I'm going to look at it a little bit closer. So let's stop and think about the people in front of us first. And the people who are hearing Jesus say this, because Hitler hadn't shown up yet in 30 AD. People like him had. So Jesus is speaking in this command, love your enemies, and I, you know, tightening of eye for an eye. It's making the Pharisees very nervous. Everything he teaches makes them nervous. They're the followers of the law. And what Jesus is saying is he's calling people to love others beyond their comfort zone. These are the people that criticize Jesus for hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards. The very people that the Beatitudes were about. But Jesus, in meeting them and hanging out with them, once again, is not condoning their actions. And that's what they were trying to challenge Jesus on. They were saying, you're hanging out with these people. Are you drunk? Are you saying that they haven't sinned? And Jesus says, no, that's not what I'm saying at all. He's not condoning their actions. He's redeeming their identities. And that's the small-scale version, but Jesus would do this for anybody. So as we continue to talk about this, I'm submitting that this may be really hard to hear, that it's hard to meet Jesus where he is coming from. It involves coming to him with our preconceived notions and saying, just like the disciple in Mark, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. And I'm not standing up here as someone trying to knock your heads in and preach this to you as someone who does this perfectly, by no means. I'm just submitting this to you as someone who struggles with this as well, but also as someone who's being transformed by Christ. So would you wrestle with this with me? This passage has completely changed my heart over the last decade, and I've had to repent of views that I used to express. I used to put qualifiers on love your enemies. And I probably still do. So would you join me as we submit to this scripture? If you love others who love you, what reward do you get? Even tax collectors do that. Loving the people that you like or that you are like is nothing new. It's not enough. It's not enough in the kingdom. Then he says, pray for them. Pray for your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. When we pray for them, we are serving them. We're praying that God would do good things for them. That's hard. It forms us to care for this person. It gives us the perspective that God has through this individual or this group of people. What the sun coming up in the rain and the righteous and the evil. God still cares about the unrighteous. It's not like wicked people have bad weather because they're not following God. These things still happen because they are still people. And like we said, there is clear evil in this world. So was Jesus naive? Was he mistaken? Or did he mean what he said? Because he knew something different. Take it back. Can anybody, who was the first murderer in the Bible? Do you guys remember this? Cain, that's right. Cain killed his brother Abel. They both had delivered offerings to God. God found Abel's pleasing and Cain's not, for whatever reason. And Cain decided that this made his brother his enemy and murdered Abel. Cain decided that his brother was his enemy and murdered Abel. Maybe he thought God wasn't going to love him enough while Abel was around. Not sure. So what do we see happens next? Does God strike Cain down? Does God kill him? No. He lets him live. He extends grace even to Cain. And then Cain goes on to found the first city. It's curious. I think what Scripture seems to be saying is that civilization is founded upon the idea that our brother could be our enemy. And while Adam and Eve performed sin against God, Cain performed sin against his brother. And we still face the repercussions of both. We still believe God is holding out on us. And we still believe our brother is our enemy. Jesus, the new Adam, as Paul refers to him, brings things back. He says, no, he's still our brother. He repeats his command, love your neighbor. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Hate your enemy is nowhere in the Old Testament, by the way. Love your neighbor is Leviticus 19:18. It's a command that Jesus repeats frequently. It's one of the greatest commands, he says. But then someone asks him, well, who is my neighbor? And that's where Jesus gives his famous, the Good Samaritan parable. And in that, the Samaritan, the enemy of the Jewish people, is the neighbor. He's doing the neighborly thing. The neighbor, the next one, your brother, even your enemy, is actually your brother. Jesus is taking it back to the beginning. Once again, praying for the good and serving your enemy the way Jesus is calling us to is not condoning their actions or making sure they succeed in doing evil. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not what we're called to do here. We're not seeking their victory in their evil tasks. We're seeking their redemption, seeking them to know Jesus, and that they would repent from the evil the same way we have. Hopefully. It's easy to preach this up here in relative safety. It's harder to live it out. Easier to speak about it, harder to act it. And this only works through the cross and the empty tomb. I mean, this is terrible advice, right? So love your enemies. Do good things for them. That's going to get us killed, Jesus. That may get us killed. And he says, I know. You got me killed too. And this is bad if we think that death is the end. We need to remember that, as Jesus says in Revelation, he holds the keys of life and death. The empty tomb is the ultimate action of God's love and power and grace and victory in the New Testament, and that shows us that there is power in how we love others. So as a community that does its best to follow Jesus, we have to stand before each other and confess our hurts, our frustration, our anger, our desire for revenge. And when we do this, we are acknowledging our limits. We are submitting them before Jesus, and we are saying, I don't know if I can do this. I don't know, Jesus, if I can forgive this person. I don't know if I can serve them and actively seek their good. The best part about being in the kingdom is that it doesn't just rest on us. It rests on Jesus. And that's when he comes alongside us and says, I've done the good work, and I am there with you. This power helps us not only when we're dealing with somebody who cuts us off in traffic, but when someone is actively trying to harm us. And as we saw last week at Easter, Jesus models this love by dying on the cross. Let's read in Romans 5, 6 through 8. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we are still enemies, Christ died for us. We were enemies of God, and his son died on the cross for us. That's how God loves us. And the problem with eye for an eye, the way that we've been living it out, and non-enemy love, is that we participate in the same evil as Cain. We make the same wrong choice we decide that our brother is our enemy, that we are better than our brother. But Jesus gives us this new way forward, this new life, this new vision of what's coming when he comes back. And we have to be willing as a community of God to suffer together, to live together, to confess together that this is hard. And it only works if there is power in the resurrection, and there is. We can see these things being lived out in Acts, in the actions of the early church. We can see it in Revelation 12:11. Which I'm going to read because I botched my memorization of it earlier, so I'm going to get it right. They overcame him, that is Satan, they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by Jesus, and the word of their testimony. There's no indication of violence. There's no indication of revenge. And our testimony before God is that the tomb is empty and that Jesus is King. Let's look at Romans 12, starting in verse 14. I think it's verse 14. I could be wrong. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Beatitudes. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on us, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave vengeance for God. Room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. We have to remember that sometimes God's wrath is that we get caught up in our own sin and the consequences of that. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Jesus calls us to be a part of this imaginative and spirit-led community. And what he's saying here is so earth-shatteringly bold that we call him crazy, except for the fact that he lived it out, and the early church lived it out, and it's still being lived out to this day. With power. We see the witness to the Acts, but do we see this witness today? Yes, we see it in the lives of the martyrs, like Martin Luther King Jr., who was executed this week in 1968. We see it in Jim Elliot. You may have heard of him. He was a missionary and to a tribe in South America, and they speared him to death. And it could have been the end there. We could have gone back and gotten revenge or left them there. But his family forgave them, and the whole tribe came to know Jesus. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who stood up against Nazi oppression, he was a German pastor. He was executed this week in 1945. He was hung naked because he loved, because he forgave. What about the Amish community who forgave the man who walked into a school and opened fire on their children? Countless families of murder victims who stand against the death penalty. The churches all around the world who are currently being bombed, maybe their members are being killed, who still rise up and say, because God called us to love you, we will put your kids through school. We will help you rebuild your home. We will feed you when you're hungry. A few years ago, a photographer and a Christian, Jeremy Cowart, participated in this project called Voices of Reconciliation. He went to Rwanda and worked with this charity group that deals with perpetrators and victims of the genocide of the 90s. And he took these astonishing pictures. On the left is Gaspar, and on the right is a man named Innocent, who was named after he was forgiven. Innocent killed Gaspar's brother. He murdered him on that spot that they are standing. And Gaspar forgave him. Love is a weapon to destroy evil. That's what's written on their arm. Love is a weapon. On the right is Nasta. He survived the genocide by hiding in a banana tree while his entire family was chased to this lake and drowned. The man on the right, his name is Jean-Claude. He is the son of the leader of the mob. And he asked Nasta for forgiveness. And Nasta, out of his Christian faith, forgave everybody. This forgiveness releases fear. You see their smiling faces, and we can see the power. We know the hurt, though. And we know this must not have been easy, but this is the type of power that is in the one who went to the cross. Does it mean this type of love will bring their loved ones back? It goes much deeper than that. But this type of love is a posture that we need to have with everybody we meet. So how do we respond to things like this? How do we respond to Habamis in Pakistan? We love. We love. We agape. We love till it hurts, and we love some more. We come together and we admit that this is hard, and we ask God to help us. Some of us have deep, deep-rooted hurts caused by others. Mental, physical, it might be abuse, it might be sexual abuse at the hands of somebody. This is hard. Jesus knows this. He takes these things into account and he weeps that these things have been done to us. He takes the burdens of these hurts and he goes to the cross with them. And as he's on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. And he's on the cross, he's praying for us. He hears you. He sees you. He knows. He knows how hard it is because he's been there. So we carry our cross and we die to our own ambitions and our own sin. And we confess that we can't do it on our own. We walk the extra mile. We turn the other cheek. We hand over our cloak and we give to those in need. You remember that. Our enemies, in fact, our brother. We pray for them. We start small. And maybe today you can't jump all the way to loving your enemy, but maybe you can jump to loving those who might, you're uncomfortable loving around you. Maybe there's a neighbor that you struggle with, someone near you. Those small choices, what are they? Can we pray for the good in their lives? And verse 48 says, Jesus, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's sealing up this whole section that started with Crystal. And I think sometimes we see be perfect and we think, I can't do that. And Jesus says, I know, but I'm helping you. When we are perfect and we attempt to be perfect like God is perfect, others see the self-giving enemy love rooted in the cross and the empty tomb. Others see change. And that word perfect, teleos, in Greek, it means a perfection. It means something that has gotten to perfection. Something has been matured to do exactly what it was made to do. So in this being perfect, Jesus is calling us to be God-like in our love. Because we are made to be in God's image. And as it says in 1 John 4, God is love. So when we do that, people see our Father's love. People see the kingdom. And we point to a time where all this pain will be erased away. Jesus will make everything new again. And we point to hope. We say, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We remember that Jesus sits on the throne. We remember that there is life after ISIS. We remember that Jesus died on the cross for ISIS. Love is the weapon. Love is the weapon. Let's pray. God, we sit before you as a people who are not very good at loving others, Lord. It's easy to love those that are around us, that we like. God, but you call us to something more. And not for one second, God, do I believe that you are naive. You know us intimately. You know us what's in our hearts. And you, through Jesus, spoke these words all those years ago. You knew what you were saying. You knew that the cost that would come out of speaking those words. We also know, Jesus, that you went to the cross for us. You lived these things out, and you're calling us to do the same. God, help us. You're not good at this. I get mad when someone cuts me off in traffic, Lord. Would you help me extend grace to them and love them and seek their good? Would you help me to see my enemy as my brother? Would your power reign through all of these things, God? Because we can't do it on our own. But we want to see that place. We want to see that time come when your love and forgiveness washes over all and all is restored and made new. We want to see our enemies' identities restored. We want to see people in ISIS come to know Jesus. Just as we were your enemies and you died for us, and we came to know you, you're still being made perfect by you. That we love you, we thank you. Thank you that this is the love that you demonstrate for us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. You may have a lot of questions about that. Feel free to write them on your Connect card, talk to me, talk to anybody on staff. We may do a podcast about this, so be on the lookout for that. But where's a place you can start small this week? The buckets are going to go around. It's our time to tithe, to give. It's our time to write in prayer requests. It's our time to reflect on what we just heard. And I just want you to go forth. I hope you feel encouraged, not discouraged by this. I want you to go forth knowing that the tomb is empty and that there is power in Jesus' words and there is power in what he's calling us to do, and yet he did it. Thanks, guys.